the other side of the lake. A large crowd gathered around him while he was by the lake. Then one of the synagogue leaders named Jairus came, and when he saw Jesus, he fell at his feet. He pleaded earnestly with him, "My little daughter is dying. Please come and put your hands on her so that she will be healed and live." So Jesus went with him. A large crowd followed and pressed around him. And a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years. She had suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors and had spent all she had. Yet instead of getting better, she grew worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak, because she thought, "If I just touch his clothes, I will be healed." Immediately her bleeding stopped, and she felt in her body that she was freed from her suffering. At once Jesus realized that power had gone out from him. He turned around in the crowd and asked, "Who touched my clothes?" "You see the people crowding against you," his disciples answered, "and yet you can ask, 'Who touched me?'" But Jesus kept looking around to see who had done it. Then the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell at his feet, and trembling with fear, told him the whole truth. He said to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering." While Jesus was still speaking, some people came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue leader. "Your daughter is dead," they said. "Why bother the teacher any more?" Overhearing what they said, Jesus told him, "Don't be afraid, just believe." He did not let anyone follow him, except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. When they came to the home of the synagogue leader, Jesus saw a commotion, with people crying and wailing loudly. He went in and said to them, "Why all this commotion and wailing? The child is not dead, but asleep." But they laughed at him. After he put them all out, he took the child's father and mother and the disciples who were with him and went in where the child was. He took her by the hand and said to her, "Talitha kum," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." Immediately the girl stood up and began to walk around. She was 12 years old. At this, they were completely astonished. He gave strict orders not to let anyone know about this and told them to give her something to eat. Amen.
Time to face your fears. Can I give you a warning that some images will come up on the screen and certain individuals... Is this still... Oh, yeah, okay, we're good to go. Certain individuals may be distressed by them, but only if you have particular phobias. So a couple of words are going to flash up on the screen, and I want you to try and tell me what these are the fear of. So I didn't do Latin. I did a very small amount of Greek in college, but triskaidekaphobia. What does that, the phobia of? Nobody sitting too close to the front because you might be able to see it on the computer. Yeah? The number, if there is anybody, apologies, look away now because, yes, that is the fear of the number 13. The fear of the number 13, that's an actual thing. Okay, try the next one. My guess is that might actually be a couple of people in the room this morning that have this phobia. Coulrophobia? Fear of? It is clown. I'm glad you're not just calling me a clown. Oh, yeah, I'm supposed to give the warning before you pick the picture up. Sorry. Nobody screamed, so we're all okay. Yeah, you can do the picture of the clown. Yeah, that's fine. Okay, this is one I'm guessing nobody here suffers from. It would be mental if you had this fear and you lived in Wales. Ombrophobia. No, it's close. It's in the right field. Field? It's the fear of rain. Picture, there you go. You wouldn't be able to get away with that one. Okay, next one. Pogonophobia. I mean, I genuinely think this is just an invented thing I found on the internet. It's the fear of beards. what's to be afraid of? Okay, and this is actually quite the last one now, quite a famous phobia, and the picture might actually freak you out a little bit. Trypophobia. Does anybody know what trypophobia is? Yeah. Yeah, small holes like honeycombs and things. So apparently that scares people. I don't understand why. My wife's a psychologist. I like, how is that a scary thing? It looks like a delicious thing, but there you are.
Okay, what is a phobia? A phobia is an extreme irrational fear. Basically, a phobia isn't when something scary is happening to you. Your foot is caught in a train track and there's a train coming. That is a scary situation to be in. A phobia is basically something that we've made up. I mean, when you stop and you think about it, there is absolutely no rational reason to be scared of the number 13, is there? The only reason that that phobia even exists is because culturally in our society we have stories and things like that about the number 13. Clowns were not invented and someone walked up and saw one and was scared. That never happened. Someone had to write horrors in which clowns were the evil people hunting, murdering and so on and so forth. We made up these phobias. You think about even the fear of spiders. We teach our children that spiders in the house spiders, big or small, skinny or fat, are scary because we shriek when we see them and we have kind of weird and wonderful ways of trying to get them out of the house and things like that. So phobias are irrational fears. They're often extreme fears and they are totally and utterly made up. Why am I speaking about fears? Okay, well, the last 2 weeks, you guys have been looking at Jesus calming the storm and Jesus casting the demon Legion into the pigs and so on and so forth. And both of those stories featured fears. It was most obvious in the calming of the storm. The disciples were afraid of the storm. They thought they were going to die. Then Jesus calms the storm. And then it says in Mark that they were afraid of him. At the end of the story with the man and the pigs, the villagers come along and they're afraid that Jesus is going to stay and he's going to ruin their way of life and so on and so forth. So fear has been a theme already in Mark's gospel. And this week, the two stories we heard them read both feature heavily fear. So we're going to be looking at Mark chapter 5. If you've got your Bibles, by all means, keep them open. We're going to be working our way through it. It's a pair of stories that are masterfully woven together by Mark, and they present us with some new fears. And I'm going to wager that the fears that we encounter aren't going to be phobias, irrational, made-up things. These are going to be properly, perfectly reasonable, rational fears. But I think we see that in the face of them, in the face of Jesus, they actually become irrational things. So where do we begin? Verse 21, and we're again by the side of the lake. It's a familiar scene, but more familiar even than that is the detail that it's a large crowd. Wherever Jesus goes, people follow. Wherever he pops up, so too does this massive crowd. But Mark records that amongst the crowd, someone, one individual, comes forward. We have his name, it's Jairus. That might be a clue, actually, that Jairus is a pretty significant person. The fact that his name is recorded. Either he's an important individual in society, or at least the interaction he's about to have with Jesus is important to us and we should be paying attention. We're told also by Mark that he is a leader in the local synagogue. So we can assume quite reasonably, quite safely, that he's a respected man. Probably he's a well-off man. He wouldn't have that sort of position unless people saw him and thought that he was being blessed by God. Maybe we're asking the question at this point in the story, is this going to be another ding-dong between Jesus and religious leaders? Here is somebody who is representing the synagogues and Jesus has arrived. What's going to happen when he comes? Well, what happens is that he falls to his knees. He sees Jesus and instead of hurling accusations, he hurls himself to the floor. And he begins to beg Jesus, come he please, come, place your hands on my darling little daughter who is dying so that she might be healed and live. There are moments of real tension in the book of Mark. I'm guessing whoever's been preaching through this series has mentioned it, that Mark is supposed to be fast-paced, it's supposed to be exciting, it's supposed to be cutting here, there, everywhere. There are genuine moments of tension and drama in the story. This has got to be one of the most tense moments. Now, we've come to it cold, okay? We're just diving in. Picture that. Imagine that. A guy on his knees before Jesus and he's begging for the life of his darling daughter. It's heavy, isn't it? It's serious. We can guess at this point, well, what are the fears? But Mark doesn't mention at this point. Actually, what weirdly Mark does is switch from that really, really intense scene to somebody else. Switches the focus away from where we're expecting to have something more revealed to another person and another situation. Mark says, shelve that, press pause, a father begging for the life of his daughter, and let's turn to look at someone and something else. He says that we're still in the midst of this large crowd. Perhaps Jesus has said, yes, I'll go and do what it is that you've asked me. So perhaps even the crowd is growing. And we meet a woman who is in serious distress. Now, she isn't named, as Jairus was. Well, she isn't named yet anyway, but we still learn plenty about her situation. We read that she's been ill for 12 years. That's pretty much the definition of a chronic condition, isn't it? Where you've had the same sickness plaguing you for 12 years. Mark says it's not just her illness that is making her situation so bad, her incurable bleed, but it's that all the way through, she's been trying to find a solution and she has found no rest. She has found no peace. She's had no breaks. Verse 26 makes that really clear. It says that she has suffered a great deal under many doctors. Were the procedures painful? Were they damaging in some way? The treatments have left her, it says, financially destitute. And at the end of it all, medically worse than she began. So if we're looking for people to sympathise with, she's an ideal candidate, isn't she? Just like at the end of her tether. Wherever she's turned, wherever she's looked, nothing has helped. Things have only gotten worse. But actually, what Mark doesn't explicitly state here, and it's the part of the woman's suffering which we probably don't grasp that easily, and is possibly the worst part of her suffering, is the exclusion and isolation that would have come with her condition. The exclusion that she would have experienced as a result of her 12 years of bleeding. You're familiar, of course, in detail, with the cleanliness laws in Leviticus. I don't need to reference any of those. Presumably you know where I'm going here. Well, you met it a little bit at the start of Mark. There was the leper, the man who was unclean outside. Jesus touched him. He was able to come into decent society again. Specifically, Leviticus 25 speaks about people, women, who are bleeding for extended periods of time and how that makes them part of this group of unclean people. People who need to, until that situation is resolved, be removed from general population. Literally, in Leviticus, it's being taken outside of the camp. It's being cut off. It's being separated. It's being put in a place which is outside the symbol and the reality of God's presence and God's protection and God's provision. Like, that would have endured even up until this time. So this woman who has been bleeding for 12 years, though she may have lived in proximity to other people, she was excluded. She was isolated. She was alone. She wasn't allowed to be in a place that we would consider life. She had to inhabit and dwell and exist in a place that we would describe as death. She'd existed, but she hadn't lived for 12 years. It is a genuinely sorry, helpless, awful situation. Similarity. She, like Jairus, has heard about Jesus and the sorts of things that he tends to do when people come to him and ask him thing in faith. So in faith, she reaches out in secret, which is a slightly weird detail in the story. Maybe she's not presuming to bother him with a request or a petition. She reaches out and she touches his cloak. You can imagine what she's thinking, can't you? Surely, even if half of the things that I've heard about this man are true, then just touching his clothes will make me well again. Verse 29, immediately her bleeding stopped. Immediately she is healed. That is awesome, isn't it? That is, I mean, there are other points in the Gospel of Mark where you're like wondering what is going on with some of Jesus's healings. There's the two-part healing that is coming up, I think, yeah, that's right, where he spits in a man's eye and it kind of works, but it doesn't work, and then he has to do it again and all that. Here we have a woman reaching out, touching Jesus's clothes, and instantly like that, she is healed. The 12 years that she has suffered physically, emotionally, financially, especially relationally, dealt with, fixed, instantly. Why does Mark include this in his gospel? As you go in through the Gospel of Mark, you're always asking, well, why is that there? What is this teaching us? What is this demonstrating? What's the Can I just say, sometimes I think we just come to the gospel and we see Mark has included it because it is immense. In an instant, this woman is healed. 12 years of suffering, well, not gone, but like dealt with, overcome, just because she's touched Jesus. I think that blows me away. That absolutely blows me away. But we still haven't found any fear. I did start off making a bit of a fuss about fear. So was I mistaken? Was I lying? Where fear is going to come into this? Okay, verse 29, where are we at? She felt it. She knew in her body that she had been healed. She'd been released from her afflictions. Verse 30 tells us that Jesus felt it immediately too. Verse 30 says that Jesus felt it and he turns around and he asks the question, who touched my clothes? Now, the disciples in Mark's gospel, they're recorded as saying a lot of really daft things, aren't they? I don't know. We've been through Mark's gospel in Ammerford quite recently. The order of things I can't necessarily remember, but there's just so many stupid questions that they ask. So many times when you think that they should understand and they quite clearly don't. It's almost like a running joke in the New Testament, isn't it? How dim-witted the disciples are at any given moment. But here, I think their response is quite sensible. Jesus said, who touched my clothes? And then they basically say, well, can you see the people crowding against you? Yet you asked, who touched me? They're basically saying, aren't they, wouldn't it be a better question in this situation to ask, who didn't touch you? Everybody's jostling up against you, Jesus. There isn't room even to swing a cat. But I don't think Jesus is asking them. Jesus isn't asking them to identify who it is who has touched him in this special way. There are two people in this story who know that someone has reached out to touch Jesus. He already knows who that person is. And he's calling out to the second person. He's calling out to the woman, isn't he? Who was it? Show yourself. Reveal yourself. Who touched me? She knew, so she comes, and she, a bit like Jesus, Jairus, falls at his feet. More than that, it says about her opening up her heart to him. She just pours it all out. She confesses the whole lot. We presume that she shares with him the decades of sickness, the destitution, the suffering, how she's heard about the miracles that he's done, how she's heard about the healings, and that she's just come and she's taken a chance and she's just thought that reaching out and brushing up against him would be enough. And Mark includes this detail, that she does that trembling with fear. That she does that trembling with fear. At last we found it. This is the sort of thing that I sit around, you know, thinking about, questions I sit around asking. Like, why is her fear spoken about there? Why now is she afraid? Perhaps you've prayed for healing for yourself, for somebody else. And you've got that petition, you've got that request, and there's a little bit of fear inside as you're making it. You're worried, you're scared, you're afraid that it won't happen. That the thing that you've asked for won't come true. You're in the midst of asking and you're wondering to yourself, will he heal? Can he heal? You can imagine fear in this woman's life as she's planned that morning to go down and to in secret touch Jesus. You can imagine the fear. Perhaps she's thought, what if I go and he's just like all the other doctors? He can't fix me. He can't put it right. In fact, he's going to make me worse. Surely in the story, that's when we'd expect her to demonstrate fear, isn't it? Well, apparently not. Apparently not. The time for fear for her is having received the healing, having received the reversal of all those things that we mentioned, the social exclusion and the isolation, the existing but not really living, that being in the place symbolically of death away from everybody else. Apparently that is the place for fear, trembling with fear, having been healed, having been comforted by Jesus. So what is she afraid of? The only fear that makes sense, I think, at this point is the fear that she's going to be exposed and the fear, perhaps, that as a result of the truth coming out, the miraculous healing that she has had is going to be taken back. Can you relate to that sort of fear? That the one who has made everything right in her life, when the facts are laid out before him, is actually going to change his mind, is actually going to take it back. Is she trembling because she thinks that if she'd had have asked openly, out loud, in front of everyone, that Jesus would have recoiled and rejected her just like everybody else? I mean, can't you? You can empathize with her. You can understand what she's going through. The object of her faith now has the chance, the possibility, perhaps the tone of his voice was even suggesting it, that he's about to reject her, to rebuke her, to restore her sickness, and to refuse to admit her back into society and life. You can understand why that would cause fear and trembling in a person. In Jesus, she has found everything that she ever wanted, or at least what she'd wanted for the last 12 years. And now there's the chance that it's going to be taken away. I think that's what's causing her to tremble. And if that is what's causing her to tremble, then Jesus's words are probably even more immense than the healing that had already taken place in her body. Look down if you've got your Bibles open. What Jesus says in response. Daughter. This is the only time that Jesus calls anybody daughter, uses that kind of like personal language. This quivering wreck now who is in front of him. She didn't have a name in the story like Jairus did, but she's got a better name now, hasn't she? She's got a far, far better name. Not just the name that was given to her at birth, but she gets called daughter. By Jesus. Jesus, I can just imagine, is looking at her the exact same way that we know Jairus had been looking at his own darling daughter before leaving the house that morning. Jesus loves this woman, terrified in front of him, with a sort of love that a parent has for their own child. My daughter, he says, your faith has healed you. Again, that's just immense. She's a nobody. She's an absolute nobody. And yet Jesus is commending her for her faith. 2 weeks ago, you were in the end of Mark chapter 4. Do you remember how Jesus spoke to his disciples after he'd calmed the storm? He said to them, "Do you guys still have no faith? Are you still faithless?" But these enchanting words are spoken to this woman, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace." Peace. That's what Jesus says that she has now. Not just healing, not just acceptance, not just a welcome back into society. Peace. To a woman who is physically trembling with fear, Jesus says, "Peace." Peace in life is hard to find. Peace and quiet especially. If you think about the stories, even in Mark, peace is something that is a million miles away. There were howling winds, weren't they, and raging seas. There were the deranged shrieks of legion and the noises, whatever they might have been, as the pigs were drowning. There was the hustle and bustle of this large crowd that is jostling all around. There's Jesus crying out, "Who was it who touched me?" Peace seems just like it's a million miles away from any and all situations. And yet that is exactly where Jesus sends this darling daughter of his. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering. That's the kingdom of God. That is the kingdom of God that Jesus has come to proclaim, to bring near in himself. He is the Prince of Peace, isn't he? I mean, sometimes I think this job is so easy. It's just like, read it, listen to it. Is there? To someone who is so far from that, Jesus says, yeah, okay, have it. Peace. God is good. Only if we're reading the story, reading through Mark's gospel, no sooner have we been confronted with this glorious scene, he heard these wonderful words spoken to this woman, then we're back with Jairus. Do you remember we pressed paused on this guy who was begging for the life of his darling daughter? Well, some messengers arrive, and they arrive with words which would have felt like daggers in his stomach. "Your daughter is dead. Why bother the teacher anymore?" Well, I had a cry in the office this week when I was typing this bit, so this might take a little while, won't it? Ah, I'm a father. I don't think that really makes a difference. I think all we need to know is what it must be like for a father's worst fears to be realised. Living through that, being told that his child is dead. That he'll never get to kiss her again, or hug her again. Comb her hair again. Like, a part of him now is gone, isn't it? He fears that his darling daughter, that precious thing, is lost to him forever. Ugh. Press pause. Like, there's a sense in which what Jesus says feels a bit insensitive. When he says to this man now, "Don't you be afraid, just believe. Don't you be afraid, just believe." Again, I'd like just like sitting around asking the questions, believe what, Jesus? Like, what now is he supposed to believe? That the guys who have come to him from his house, that they're bringing with them false reports? Or that it was just a trainee doctor who was on call and got the diagnosis wrong. She's not really dead. Or that she is playing a weird prank in dreadful taste. What is Jesus inviting him to believe? Jesus is inviting him, in the face of his greatest fear coming true, to trust in him more than his circumstances. Jesus saying, "You came to me as one who could restore what was broken. Now I'm inviting you, Jairus, to stick with me as someone who can put all things right." So they head back. Mark records Jesus, Peter, James, John, Jairus, and the other kind of members of Jairus' party. And when they arrive at the hound, there is the appropriate sound of wailing and weeping. That just makes sense, doesn't it? And Jesus asks, what would it have been like kicking around with Jesus? What's all the fuss about? Mate, really? I mean, he's being rhetorical, isn't he? Because straight away he answers his own question. The child is not dead, but asleep. Now, let's not try and demystify this or spiritualize this or anything. Let me stress the point that He doesn't have supernatural insight into her state. He isn't now, when he arrives at the house, saying, oh, I know her true diagnosis. I know the medicine that she needs. Or I don't actually think that you've tried waking her up. He doesn't actually suggest or think now that she isn't medically dead. What he is saying is that to him, raising someone from the dead is no more than waking a child from their slumber. It's a bold claim to make to parents who have just lost their child. So upstairs he goes, and he takes the girl by the hand, and he says, and I won't attempt the Aramaic, I'll leave that to Matt and to our friend who read it, but he says to her, come on, sweetie, time to get up. And if this is not just a passage that is filled with awesome, just read it and enjoy its stuff. He says that, come on, sweetie, up you get. And she does. Says that she's walking around. He suggests, feed her. Give her something to drink. She's been through a lot. Like, just with his words, Jesus is able to raise this little girl from the dead. You don't need me to explain to you what this shows about Jesus, what he can do. You've been walking through Mark's gospel. Mark has time and time and time again been showing us exactly who Jesus is. Who is the real Jesus? Storms, seas, disease, demons, now even death. He's in charge of all of those things. He's proven himself over and over again. You don't need me to explain it. You see it already. He's not just a good teacher, is he? Oh, if you think he's just a good teacher, then sort yourself out. He's not just a really clean-cut, respectable guy, is he? I'm guessing in this church there are some decent, clean-cut, respectable guys. Matt is a really good teacher. But you know what? None of these things even come close to him. He's Emmanuel. That's what Mark is showing us, isn't he? This is God with us. Nothing stands in his way. I feel like that is so obvious. So obvious that there is not even a point in going over it. That whatever stands against Jesus, he just knocks it back. So what? Like, it is that obvious. People have believed it for thousands of years, that Jesus is God. It's just there in the text. It's just who we meet when we meet Jesus. So what? Okay, well, I said at the start about phobias, about irrational fears. I think all of the fears expressed in this story, in both stories, I think they are fears that we can relate to so easily. Chuck in the people, perhaps from the start of chapter 5, who have seen the herd of pigs being drowned, their fear, we can relate to that, we can understand, that's a terrifying sight. We can throw in the fear of the disciples on the boat, when they're scared that it's going to sink, that they're going to lose their lives. We can totally and utterly get it, we can relate to these. These are not made up fears, these are not irrational fears like the phobias we started with. They are totally genuine, sensible things when presented with them to worry about, to be scared of, if we're experiencing them for ourselves. Except for Jesus. Because in the face of Jesus, even the most reasonable, sensible, rational fears become pointless. They become irrational, don't they? Even these perfectly normal human concerns, when we bring them to Jesus, when they are in front of Jesus, he is able to make them entirely irrational. He turns everything upside down. Who he is? God. And a good God at that, a loving God. Someone who looks at us in our suffering and calls us daughter. What he can do? Anything and everything. What he will go on and do, like lay down his own life, suffer, die, be buried, rise again. All of that transforms everything that we know about life and the world that we live in. This woman, Jesus' own darling daughter, her fear of being rejected by the very person that she'd found acceptance in, that's the sort of fear I think keeps us awake late into the night, never knowing, always wondering, playing out scenarios in our minds, in our hearts. Is my life going to go backwards instead of forwards? The thing that you've waited so long that you finally have in your hands, will it be taken away from you? Jesus says, well, your sickness is gone. But truly, they're not his healing words, are they? Truly, his transforming words are his invitation to experience peace. That's a sensible thing to be scared of, darling daughter. Accept when you're kneeling at my feet, says Jesus. Have peace. And it's only possible because Jesus isn't the sort of person who casts people away. He's the sort of person who brings them in, who draws them near. What we find in him is ours, and it's ours in a lasting, always way. So all that restlessness that we might have can be gone because Jesus says to us, come, do you see that? Jairus, as the servants in this important man's house come to deliver devastating, heartbreaking, heart-crushing news, as his worst fears become reality, separation from his darling daughter that he's known and loved for 12 years, Jesus says, don't lose hope. Maintain hope. All is not lost when you're with me. Even death is not the end. Even death is not goodbye. Jesus doesn't call it a day when we call it a day. When we give up, when we say there's nothing more that we can do, he fights death to the bitter end and he comes out on top. Jesus alone is the one that can make that transformation because he is the one at last who defeats death, our enemy. So let me just finish asking you guys a couple of questions. Death, bereavement, being found out, discovered, the loss of material wealth or comfort. What are you fearful of? They're all things that Jesus holds in his hands. And we're invited. This is what Mark is doing to us, inviting us to come to Jesus with our greatest fears and to have Jesus turn them upside down completely. I mentioned we've been going through Mark back in Amford. We finished it now. We started it in September. We finished it in Easter. And one of the things we did do was make fun of the disciples, criticize them when they were due criticizing. They were daft, they were slow, they were hard of heart. Mark records that. It's a really harsh description. But you know what? They still came to Jesus, didn't they? They still brought their fears to Jesus. And what do we know about the disciples? They were transformed. They were utterly transformed and changed. Jairus, I don't know whether you were sitting there and you were thinking this. Feels like a little bit final resort at the start, doesn't it? He's got this darling daughter who is so close to death, evidently so close to death, and now he comes to Jesus asking for help. So this is like a fight. He's exhausted all the other avenues, and now exhausted, literally when it's too late, he comes to Jesus. But even in that situation, even in that scenario, his mourning is changed to dancing. His sobbing is transformed to singing. This darling daughter of Jesus, she's come. She's come with a sense of shame. She's come in secret because she doesn't want to be blocked by the crowd, because she doesn't want to be rejected by Jesus. She's brought low when Jesus calls for her to confess what's been going on. And yet she leaves with her head held so, so high, doesn't she? So what are you holding on to? What fear that needs to be brought to Jesus? Don't you care? That's how the disciples phrased it on the boat. And too embarrassed is perhaps what this woman was thinking. Jairus, sighing heavily in his heart, would have been saying, it's too late now. Only Jesus, our God with us, makes even our most sensible fears totally and utterly irrational. So what are you fearful of, and where will you go when fear strikes? See, that experience of fear bubbling up inside is not something that's reserved for people with particular phobias. That experience of fear bubbling up inside is not something that's reserved for those who are of a certain disposition. Fear bubbling up inside is not something that's reserved for those who have put value in worth in things that they ought not to have put value in worth on. Fear bubbling up inside is the very real experience of anyone who lives in our fallen world, in our weak and fragile bodies. That's the truth. So where will you go? Mark's invitation, his offer, is for whatever it is that we are afraid of, to come to Jesus, to bring it to Jesus, to flee to our God, to behold him, to experience him, and for his presence, his person, and his power to utterly transform our experience of fear into something truly wonderful. I'm going to pray. Lord God, we thank you for the example of so many people in Mark's gospel who go through the sorts of things that we go through. Lord, they may be there because they deserve it. So do we. They may be there as a result of other people's wickedness. Well, so might we. They might simply be there because of the world that we live in and the fragility of our weak, broken bodies. Lord, so are we. We thank you that in each and every situation, without exception, Jesus proves one who is able to transform fears into something wonderful, can take despair and in its place give hope, can swap trembling and give peace, can take tears of grief and transform them into tears of joy. Lord, I pray that you would give us the courage to come to you, however we might come to you, Lord, with our doubts, as a last resort, Lord, embarrassed and ashamed, whatever situation, Lord, to come and to find that transformation that is only available in Jesus. Lord, I pray that you take our rational fears and you would help us to see in a world that has Jesus in it that they are totally irrational. Amen.